Amen. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Job chapter 26. We're going to discuss all of chapter 26 and a couple of verses in 27 today. If you need a Bible, we have some over here on the table. Certainly make that your Bible. We'd like you to have access to God's Word. So make that our gift to you. If you need help finding Job chapter 26, just ask a neighbor. No big deal. Get that spot found in your Bible. You'll be where you need to be for the next few minutes of our time together. Most of you probably know that a team of us just returned late Monday evening from a 10-day trip to South Africa. This was kind of a foundation-laying trip for our mission work that's going to happen there ongoing, Lord willing, for years in this community in South Africa. I love seeing Lauren Armour wearing her Springboks shirt. I got my Springboks jersey on, girl. It's South Africa strong. It's their national rugby team. I don't expect you to care about that, but I care, so I like it. Her dad, Nick, was part of the team that went with us. And where we were at, we spent the majority of our 10 days about 2 hours outside of, I would say, anything that resembles civilization, outside of a town called Mthatha, in two little villages called Mpimbo and Mthibe, South Africa. These are rural villages that really have physical beauty and relational beauty. It was our privilege to spend a few days with two specific men, one man named Nicolo and another named Ogushle, who are the ministry leaders in these communities. And it's my hope this morning, because I know the majority of you probably want to hear about our trip, so it's my hope I'm going to do my best to blend the two together to remain faithful to the biblical text that we have in front of us today, to remain faithful to preach God's word while also maybe giving some application and illustration from our trip, so it maybe adds some color commentary to the text and how it applies to us personally. I think I can do that. So that's my prayer. I know several of you have voiced interest and desire to be a part of this trip next year. So if you're a note taker type, get your pencil out and your piece of paper, and I would ask you to mark off the week of July 5th through the 15th next year, 2024. Tentatively, those are the dates that we're going to travel to the same villages next year. And Lord willing, this will be an ongoing every year trip for our church. But I'll tell you, if you want to be involved in this trip, I would probably mark off maybe the week to week and a half before the 5th and a week and a half after the 15th and just block off that month-long time schedule, because there may be some logistics that move our trip forward or backward a little bit. So if you're interested in being part of that, I also want to warn you that we'll likely have to turn people away next year. The logistics of the trip, the infrastructure that we're entering into is incredibly difficult. We required four-wheel drive every day that we were in the country, so we can't just get a big van and go where we want to go. So we're limited to four per vehicle, obviously, in a four-wheel drive truck, to get where we're going. So the logistics of the trip will be difficult. You'll likely spend, as we did, the majority, if not the entire trip, without running water, without heat, without air conditioning. It's cold during this time of year. It's their winter. It's a difficult trip. I don't say that to scare you off, but rather to give a fair, honest assessment of what you would be getting yourself into. But if you can endure the painfully long flights, if you can endure the rattling around and feeling like you're going to lose your teeth in a truck for hours at a time, you will experience a people who are full of the love of Christ in Nicolo and Ogushle, and you'll meet a people who desperately need the love of Christ in these two communities. People who are entangled in so many things, as we are in America, that are distracting them from the truth of the gospel. They're entangled in things that seem really similar to us, yet worlds apart. So, that's a little bit of a primer on what the trip will look like next year. Obviously more to come, but if you're interested, start making plans now, start praying now about whether or not God's calling you to be a part of that trip. But in Job 26, we're going to jump back in. Obviously, the last 2 weeks, we've been out of Job. We're seeing Job's concluding argument here to his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're done hearing from them, as is Job. We're physically done hearing from him. He's emotionally done hearing from him. He's sick of them. Their advice and the things that they've said to him have only become taunts. All he hears from them is taunting and ridicule. He doesn't hear any advice. And so I think we all have friends, more than likely. We all have friends who want to give us advice, probably. We all have friends who have views on God, probably. And it's the Christian battle to remain faithful to God amidst friends who can give advice that maybe miss sometimes. It's the battle that Niccolo and Ogushle face in their villages. It's the battle that you and I face in our relationships every day, and it's the battle that Job was facing, holding firm to the faith in God while still having advice given to us that is seasoned with maybe wrong views. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll step into Job 26 and 27. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that helps us grow in our faith. We thank you for the ability to trust in you. Thank you that you bridged the gap with Jesus. I pray today we see Jesus in this text. I pray that we would see ourselves and our need for Jesus. I pray that we would see our need for repentance and faith as a daily exercise. Not as one-time saving grace, yes, but more than that, an everyday repentance of our thoughts and trusting in Jesus. So be with us this morning. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the progression of Job's final speech, we'll talk about in kind of three movements here. The first movement we'll see in the first four verses of chapter 26, and that is that Job has a direct rejection of his friend's advice. He just outright directly objects and rejects his friend's advice. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 for us. We're not going to read all the verses we're talking about, but I'm going to read these four for us. Job 26, verse 1, "Then Job replied, 'How you have helped the powerless, how you've saved the arm that is feeble, what advice you've offered to one without wisdom, and what great insight you've displayed. Who has helped you utter these words, and whose spirit spoke from your mouth?'" Job responds here to Bildad directly in a way that we've not seen yet. Yes, Job has responded to his friends. He's rejected their advice before, but it's been in a general sense. These four verses are the first time in the book of Job that Job will respond with a second person singular. Now, I promise I'm not going to get all language geeky on you because I can tend to do that, but this is a big deal. He's using you, where every other response he's given to his friends has been y'all, you guys, right? Vague, general responses like your theology, the way you think about God, lumping people together and generalizing, which normally does what? It'll diffuse the situation a bit, yeah? It's like, I'm not saying it directly to you, I'm saying it to people in your group. But here, now Job is finally, he's pointing the finger directly at Bildad. And he begins in verse 2 with immense sarcasm. He's pointing the finger directly at Bildad and he says, "Oh man, you sure have helped the powerless, haven't you? Man, you ought to feel really good about yourself. You know how good you are at helping people? You're like the best guy. Good job." He's laying it on thick. It seems that Job's issue isn't only with Bildad's incorrect view of God, but his lack of tangible help as well. What he's saying is, you only care about trying to correct my theology. You're not even helping me. These verses, Job's argument to Bildad here, this direct accusation, feels very reminiscent of James 2. We know that The half-brother Jesus says to his audience, he says, what good is it if you see somebody in a current circumstance and you're like, oh man, I hope things get better and I do nothing to help you. What good is it if you see someone suffering and you simply say, stop suffering? It's not helpful. And Job's like, this is what you've been doing. You've just been trying to correct my theology as though I'm just a theological being. I'm not an actual person. Where's your help? He says, all you're concerned about doing is teach, teach, teach. You're not involved in my life at all. You just want to correct my thoughts. I think we're all pretty guilty of this at times, aren't we? We want to be right. We want to correct people's theology. We want to correct wrong views. But I think it's something that we should take note of here from Job's perspective to his friend Bildad directly. This type of approach with people rarely will take you very far. When you're only concerned about their theology, it won't take you very far. We can't just simply correct people. We have to be involved in their lives. Job goes on in verse 3 and he says that his friend's advice lacks wisdom and his insight is faulty. Right? He's like, you've got no wisdom. And the insight with which you're using to give me instruction is broken. Job's already admitted back in chapter 6, verse 13, that he himself lacked wisdom, and he was hoping that God would provide it to him. But it seems evident that Job thinks his friends, and his friends have proven this to be true, they think they have wisdom, especially Bildad. I think I'm wise. I think I've got it figured out. But all Bildad and his friends have done is prove themselves to be self-righteous because they think they're right all the time. They've got the moral high ground. They're standing with theology, so they're proving themselves to be self-righteous rather than helpful. Wisdom is, after all, incredibly important. We know this. It's a teaching all throughout Scripture. Just a cursory look at wisdom, we see Proverbs talk of it several times. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. We've already mentioned the book of James, which is incredibly practical in the New Testament. It talks about the benefit of wisdom. It says in chapter 3, verse 13, that if someone is wise, he will live a good life. Humility comes from wisdom, not haughtiness. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better is it to get wisdom than to get gold? Most people would say it's pretty good to get gold. The book of Proverbs says it's better to get wisdom. James 3:17 says, wisdom from above all is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The wisdom that Bildad and his friends were giving Job, I don't think were any of these things. They weren't peace-loving or considerate or submissive or full of mercy, not full of good fruit. They weren't impartial and they weren't sincere. They were point-proving. The wisdom that they were demonstrating is, look how much I know and look how I can tell you how much I know. Wisdom is good and we should seek it. I think Job understood the goodness and the benefit of wisdom and he was seeking it from God. He wasn't claiming that he had it. He was seeking it from God. I think probably the best example of wisdom in the Old Testament, in my opinion, is Joseph. If you look at the life of Joseph, how many times he had to be patient and use and seek God's wisdom. And I think the life of Joseph proves that wisdom can enable a person to rise above trying circumstances and accomplish God's purposes. I think Job was trying to pursue God's wisdom because he wanted to accomplish God's purpose. Wisdom comes from above. It's about seeking God's wisdom. Job was saying, we've got to seek God's wisdom. It's not about what we say this pretty regularly when you're in the hunt for a job. What do we say? It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. So it is with God's wisdom. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. Job says we have to seek God's wisdom. God will spiritually help us discern. And in verse 4, Job wraps up this rejection in this way. He says this. He says, Who is your source? All this advice you're giving me, all these things you're telling me, who is your source? Job's implying it's not God. It's pretty clear that it's not God because these things aren't lining up. The things you're saying to me are more dogmatic than they are godly. Job was seeking God's wisdom. He just simply wasn't finding it in his friends. It wasn't coming from his friends. And so sometimes we have to reject our friends' advice. Sometimes we have to directly reject the things we hear from our friends. The Xhosa culture, the people group that we spent 10 days with in South Africa, is largely centered on ancestral worship. So they believe in the ancestral realm. They believe after their ancestors die that they go and they live in an ancestral realm where they're able to give blessings to the living. And so the Xhosa people will literally worship their deceased grandparents, great-grandparents, and they seek to live their lives in a way that pleases the ancestors because the ancestors are the ones who then bestow blessings on their lives. So when they have difficulty in their life, they seek to please their ancestors. One of the days that we were in the village of Mpimbo, a man who's about 80 years old came up, and essentially what he said to me is, "What are you doing here, white man? What are you doing here?" So I explained to him that Niccolo and Ogushle do regular aftercare with the children, and they help them with their studies, and they teach them about Jesus, and they play games with them, and they generally just let them know their children created in the image of God, and they're loved, and they try to point them to Jesus. And so I asked him, I said, "What we're doing here essentially is to validate what Niccolo and Ogushle are doing and build into their ministry, and we want to help them ensure that everybody in this community has access to the name of Jesus if they're interested in trusting in him." And so my question is, have you ever been told about Jesus? And he didn't quite directly answer me, but he gave me permission to keep talking. So what I did in a roundabout way was I shared the gospel with him. I told him about a holy God, and about a sinful mankind, and about a sacrificial death in the name of Jesus, and about our need to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus in faith. I shared the gospel with him. And we went back and forth. This probably ultimately ended up being about a 45 or 50-minute conversation. But I finally got to a point where I asked him, I'm like, so what's the holdup? Because he really liked the idea of salvation in Jesus' name. He loved the concept. But he was struggling. I asked him, I just basically was like, what's the hang up then? Why won't you just surrender your life to Jesus? Why don't you just confess your sins and trust in the name of Jesus? And his response to me was, it might anger my ancestors. Now, I don't think this man was actively involved in ancestral worship. I don't think he was sacrificing goats on a regular basis to appease his ancestors, but it was so ingrained in their culture that we please the ancestors, and anything that might upset our ancestors will adversely affect my life. This man wasn't actively involved in ancestral worship, but it was so wrapped up in his culture, he was afraid he might be wrong. And so he didn't want to anger his ancestors. So if you live in the Xhosa culture, the advice you're likely to get about difficulties in your life is going to be seasoned with ancestral worship. It almost can't help but be seasoned with it because everyone has grown up in a culture that is so saturated in ancestral worship that it's infiltrated every part of their culture. And it's really easy to see it in other people. Like we can go to a foreign culture and we can see the idols that have infiltrated their lives. But then in reflecting on this week, I think I came to the conclusion that if you get advice in America, it's likely to be seasoned with consumerism, selfishness, and individualism. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. You have been raised and reared in a culture that is so self-centered, so consumeristic, so concerned about how it looks and how it appears that it can't help but be saturated with this type of fabric. We have to be very careful about the advice we take from our friends because our culture is saturated. The source of advice has to come from Scripture. So sometimes we have to directly reject. This is where Job found himself. His friends were so saturated in what they were doing and their religiosity that they were giving bad advice, and Job had to reject. But the next step he takes in his response, we see in the next few verses in chapter 26, verses 5 through 15, is he gives what I'm calling a peculiar praise. He gives a peculiar praise, which actually, if we were to think about it logically, it's not peculiar at all. It's Job in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of struggles, he's choosing to praise God, which actually is a concept that is evident all throughout Scripture, the benefit of praising God, not only like during difficulties, but actually praising God for difficulties. It's all over in Scripture. Our Friday morning Bible study this week, we were in Isaiah chapter 48, and we saw it in Isaiah chapter 48, that we should praise God not despite our difficulties, we should praise God for our difficulties. So it's not peculiar at all, but it looks very strange to our culture. In verses 5 and 6, Job declares that God has control over the realm of the dead. He says, not even death can separate one from God's control. Psalm 139 echoes this same thing. If I go to the mountains, will I be without you? Nope. You're there. If I go to the depths, oh no, you're there. If I go into the darkness to hide from you, I find that you're in the darkness. So I go to the light, there you are still. God is everywhere. He is in control of all things. Even the realm of the dead are under his control. He goes on in verse 7 and he talks about the ease with which God created what we see. Right, we were in South Africa. I wish I had some pictures to share. I think Brother Nick is going to share next week. We'll show some pictures then. I think it's a more fitting time to show, but I'm telling you, stunning beauty. You have the ocean, Indian Ocean in view while you're standing in mountains, staggering beauty. The ease with which God created the natural beauty that we see is staggering. Job actually talks about it like someone pitching a tent. And I'm not talking about the old tents that we grew up with when you put the poles and you're trying to slide it through the tent deal and it like the pole breaks and then you gotta like climb on top of the tent and try to fix it. I'm talking about the new tents where the poles like just go together and slide through. I've got this little turkey hunting ground blind that the thing is like spring loaded. You just kind of like go, and it's like poof, and it's put up and it's done. It's ready to use. This is the ease with which Job talks about how God created the natural beauty of our world. He just poof, pow, with a word, natural beauty, light, the heavens. God's creativity, his breath and his fingerprints are on every part of our creation, not the least of which is you. God created you. And when you face difficult times like Job is, isn't it easy to forget that God created us and he loves us? It's easy to go to dark places like no one cares. No one sees me. It's easy to forget that we were created in the image of God. We get down on ourselves. We doubt whether anything's really worth it. I think Job wants each of us to know that God's creativity, his breath, and his fingerprints are on us. That he created us on purpose and for a purpose. And that God sees you and that he loves you. And he wants you to acknowledge, even despite the difficulties in your life, he wants you to acknowledge his control and praise him for his position. He wants your praise. And it might seem peculiar to praise during difficulty. It's not what weirdos do, it's what the redeemed do. The redeemed praise even in difficulties. Job said in verse 8 that God is so good that the clouds hold enough water that they could flood the earth, but he chooses not to flood the earth with it. Like, what a neat thing to think about. There's enough water in the clouds that would probably cause a deluge that would destroy things, and God in his goodness decides to store it up in clouds and not allow it to pour out on us constantly. Job is finding ways. There is never a shortage of reasons to praise God. There's never a shortage. In verse 9, another beautiful reason, he says that God kind of clouds the heavens. What Job's talking about here is God is hiding his dwelling place from us. And at first you might be like, well, why would he hide his dwelling place from us? He should just show himself to us clearly, and then everybody would trust him and everything would be good. But that the reality is, Isaiah 48:17 tells us that it's God who tells us what's best for us. We don't say what's best for us. God knows what's best for us, and he knows that it's best for us to hide his presence in our current situation. Why is that, you might say? Well, verses 12 and 13 say that it's God who calms and disrupts the sea. He goes on and he mentions this beast named Rahab. We've mentioned Rahab previously in this book. Rahab was like a sea serpent that was believed to be the embodiment of all forms of evil. So it's like the most evil beast, most indestructible beast. And Job says that it's God's wisdom and his breath that does away with Rahab. His wisdom, he slays the serpent, and his breath, he clears the clouds. We just said that the clouds were doing what? They were distorting our view of God. It was hiding God's dwelling from us. Can you think of a serpent demonstrated in Scripture that is the embodiment of all evil that God is meant to slay? Can you think of one? We don't get very far in Scripture. We run into Genesis chapter 3. We're introduced to a serpent named Satan, who ushers in by deception sin into the world, which separates mankind from God. For perpetuity, from here on out, we're separated because our sin can't come in the presence of God. So God, in his goodness, has clouded his presence from us in our time of rebellion. But Job says that it's in God's wisdom that he'll slay this serpent. And it's with his breath that he will clear the clouds, revealing to us clearly God's presence, making available to us through the slaying of the serpent God's presence and our ability to be with him. We know this happened because God sent Jesus Christ to live for us, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay. And praise God that it was in his wisdom that he defeated Satan and death. How did he defeat death? By death. Because it's God's wisdom that slays the serpent. And only after the serpent is slain can we see God's presence completely. Only through trust in Jesus Christ, only through repentance and faith can we be in God's presence. The Xhosa people have been inundated with prosperity gospel. It's what's available to them. It's a majority of the missionaries who have come to the African continent come with this idea of trusting in God will lead to financial gain. You'll get rich. You'll get more money. And we have to be honest. When you're dirt poor, that probably sounds real good. So they're real susceptible to the idea that Jesus gives good gifts to good people. Kind of a similar thing that Job's friends struggled with. If I do good, I get good. And to be really honest, when affluent white people come to South Africa, even with the cleanest of doctrine, to share the gospel of Jesus with them, and they are able to fly there, and they're able to have things, when we share Jesus, it stands to reason that they're hearing, this person was able to come here because they trust Jesus, so they have more money. So I should trust Jesus. The Xhosa people really are struggling with how to define God's blessings. What are God's blessings? So the majority of the time we spent with them, we talked about the blessings of God coming through obedience to his will. Not through financial gain, not through affluency, not through good things, but through obedience. And it seems Job has a similar understanding. Job has a biblically founded understanding of God's blessings, because to Job, blessings come from obedience. He says God's presence is the blessing that he's seeking. His friends are trying to convince him to believe in God so they can get his stuff back. And Job says, I just want God's presence. He wants the serpent to be slain and the clouds to be blown away so he can be clearly in God's presence. The way of a believer is to trust and praise God in peculiar things. We praise God in the difficulties of our life because we know the way he accomplished our salvation was through difficulty. He accomplished our salvation through struggle, through giving his life on the cross, by defeating death, by using death itself. We have a faith of peculiar praise, brothers and sisters. It is strange indeed. God uses difficult things to make us more like him. He sanctifies us in our difficulties. So we should praise God, not despite our difficulties, but praise God because of our difficulties. And finally, the final movement that we see, we're going to skip verses 1 through 10 of chapter 27 because this is really just kind of Job backsliding a bit. He kind of bellyaches about how he still feels really innocent and his friends are really kind of crummy and they don't get it. But in verses 11 and 12, he says something really profound. It's the verses that Annie read earlier. And what he says is that he has an intention to instruct his friends. That's our third point, verses 11 and 12, his intention to instruct. Job needed to tell his friends how God really worked. They were too busy talking about theology. They were talking about high and lofty things. And Job says, you don't understand how God works. You may understand these churchy words, but you don't understand how God works. And Job is prior to Christ, but I think if Job were saying something to us this morning in verses 11 and 12, he's saying, we need to share Jesus with our friends. Because our friends probably have very serious views about God, positive or negative. Job's friends have been trying for chapters to tell him how God works, and now it's Job who's trying to correct his friends. Job's friends were a lot like our friends, and maybe perhaps a lot like us. We like to cling to the religion of our faith rather than the God of our faith. It's more about the religion than it is the relationship. It's about the things we do, not the God we serve. It's more about the routine than the deity. It's more about good works than it is about God. And Job's trying to correct his friend's theology here. He says, I see how God works, and I want you to accept the way he works. He wants to clarify because his friends have suggested that evil is punished, that evil will be punished, but not necessarily in this life. You see, Job, at this point in his life, he didn't understand exactly how God works, but he knew that God is just, and therefore evil will be punished, but maybe not in this life. But we know the end of the story. We do know how evil is punished. Though it might seem as though evil is flourishing in our world today, it seems as though that serpent that will be slayed in the future seems to be running things here on earth as things unravel and our culture seems more and more saturated in ungodliness and rejection of the gospel. Job wants us to know that God will ultimately set the record straight. And we know how he does it. We know that anyone through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will receive an inheritance in heaven forever, and those who have rejected will not receive that inheritance, but rather will be punished for eternity. This punishment comes in the afterlife. This punishment comes outside of this world. At the same time, we know how the guilty are proclaimed innocent. Despite our deserving of our innocence, through repentance and faith in Christ, we are declared innocent. The righteous will live by faith, Job declares. It seems very reminiscent of Romans 1:16. It seems as though Job is asking us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the way that God works. It might not seem the way your friends want. It might not seem all that practical. It might be a bit peculiar. But you should be proud of it because it's the power from God for salvation for all who believe. Job says, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Niccolo and Ogushle grew up in these communities. Ogushe grew up in Mpimbo, and Nicolo grew up in Mthibe. They grew up there. They were reared there. They've known it their whole lives. These people have seen them grow. They've seen their ups. They've seen their downs. They've seen their sins. They've seen their successes. They know these young men. One is 25. One is 28. They're young. And yet, through repentance and faith, they've trusted in Jesus Christ. And now, instead of going somewhere else to share the gospel, they've stayed in their community because they want to tell their friends. They want to tell their family. They want to tell their neighbors about the name of Jesus, about the redemption that is available to us through repentance and faith. They love their hometowns. They love their friends. They love their neighbors. And Nicolo even shared in his family, not all of his family are believers. As a matter of fact, they were opposed to his decision to trust Jesus and certainly opposed to his decision to follow Jesus occupationally. And they have been aggravated and opposed to the gospel. But praise the Lord, I believe he said that now two members of his family have trusted in Jesus, and the rest of his family are more receptive to the gospel. They went from giving advice that was ungodly to now hearing Nicolo out, because Nicolo lived in a manner that demonstrated the gospel. The righteous will live by faith. And he lived by faith. And he's been faithful to share. And so I wonder who God has placed in your life, close to you in your community, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your household. A family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, who God intends for you to, by faith, share the gospel message with. I wonder who it is. It's my prayer that our church will be a church that lives by faith, eager to share the love of Jesus in the world, with our friends, with our neighbors, that we wouldn't be internally focused, but see our need to share Jesus with other people. Would you pray with me?